Joy today to be with you and share again as we turn to Romans chapter 5 and begin in verses 8 through 11 and then move quickly to Romans 6 where we see today the position of every Christian. Tomorrow we will see the problem of every Christian in Romans 7, the next day the peace of every Christian, and then in the final study we'll see the power of every Christian. Romans 5:8 declares, "But God commended his love toward us." That means he proves or shows his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we've now received the reconciliation. Now, Father, we invite you today to minister to us and reveal to us the truth that you want each heart to see. We thank you that the author of the Bible is here today to illumine the Bible. And so we claim the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the Word, that every life today will be taught in the mind of Christ. And Father, we claim today the authority of Jesus Christ upon this hour, and we claim his authority upon every life gathered, for in the power of his name we pray. Amen. The wonderful love of God is described in Romans 5:8, for God's love is unconditional love. People never love unconditionally. The nature of man determines that he only knows a conditional kind of love. We love people if, or we love people when. We love people if they'll do what we have asked them to do, or we love people when they conform to what we've insisted that they be or insisted that they do. But God never loves conditionally. He loves us even as sinners. And while we were sinners, God's unconditional love reached out to us. God did not wait for us to meet his conditions, but God came with his condition of love, loving us when we were sinners. Then verse 9 explodes with the much more of the Christian life. Yesterday we saw in verse 2 that by faith we gain access into the limitless grace of God, that we move into the indefinite expanse of all that God has created, provided for us. And now we see that grace again in the much more. For there is much more for every Christian to experience and enjoy. But before Paul discloses what the much more is, very carefully the Holy Spirit lays the foundation for the much more. For we are now justified by his blood. That means that we are saved from the wrath of God through him, through Christ. For when we were enemies to God, of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Thus, justification came in the saving death of Christ, as he became sin for us, though he knew no sin, that we could be made the righteousness of God in him, and in his atonement for us at the cross. He experienced the wrath of God as he was made sin for us, and thus, we are justified by his blood, and as a result, we are saved from the wrath of God because Christ has already endured it on our behalf. Now that's the foundation upon which stands the much more of the Christian life. The much more of the Christian life is this: having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And for many, many years, that little phrase, saved by his life, might as well not have even been in my Bible, for I never even saw it, and if I did see it, it had no significance to me whatever. I was simply involved with thoughts about the saving death of Christ, but I knew virtually nothing about the saving life of Christ. There is a book that bears that title, The Saving Life of Christ, by Major Ian Thomas. that you ought to get and read. The title, of course, comes from this passage, "We Are Saved by His Life." Now, what does that mean? How are we saved by His life if we're also saved by His death? For indeed we are saved from His death, as we are saved from the penalty of sin, which is death. We are saved from the wrath of God, which Jesus endured in His death. What are we saved from in His saving life? Well, let me illustrate it this way. In justification, we are saved from the penalty of sin, for the penalty of sin is death, the wages of sin being death. Then in sanctification, we are saved from the power of sin. We are saved from that propensity and inclination within our lives to go on sinning. And then in glorification, we are saved from the presence of sin. We are caught out of the earth to be with the Lord and taken from the very contaminated presence of sin, or contaminating presence of sin. Thus, we are saved from the penalty of sin, the presence of sin, or the power of sin, rather, and the presence of sin. In justification, saved from the penalty. Sanctification, saved from the power. In glorification, saved from the presence of sin. Now, in justification, the saving death of Christ saves us from the penalty of sin. But in sanctification, the saving life of Christ saves us from the power of sin. Now, the power of sin in our lives is S-E-L-F, self. The blood of Jesus Christ saves us from our sins. But the life of Jesus Christ saves us from ourselves. And we really never enjoy being saved till we not only get saved from our sins, but we get saved from ourselves as well. And when you begin to get saved from yourself, you get saved by the saving life of Christ. And the saving life of Christ, you can experience continually, progressively. The saving death of Christ is experienced once. The saving life of Christ is experienced continually, indefinitely. Up in St. Louis, Missouri, there's a rather famous church because it's the oldest Protestant, oldest Baptist church west of the Mississippi. Of course, the settlers moved up the Mississippi, and the Baptists had their beginnings in Missouri early in that particular area. And this church has stood there in a very strategic location for many, many years. I've actually forgotten now how old it is. But because it is the oldest church west of the Mississippi, the pastor and his wife have many, many opportunities to witness and to share, and they're very well known, if for no other reason than they have the privilege of serving in that church. Well, some time ago, the pastor's wife was tired of her Christian life as she was experiencing it, and she realized that the Christian life was not exciting, but was just sort of ho-hum. And so she started getting up early in the morning, reading the scriptures and having prayer before the family got up. And she chose the Gospel of Mark for her reading. And as she began to read through the Gospel of Mark, she came to the account of the trials of our Lord. And as she began to read that account, she became aware that if she had walked with Christ and had come to that place, she would have walked no farther with Him. That she had not really been willing at any point in her life to make a total commitment to Him. And so with that realization troubling her, she spent 3 or 4 days greatly convicted in her own heart of her nominal discipleship. And after 3 or 4 days, she said to the Lord one morning in that quiet time, "I don't know what it'll be like to walk with You to the cross. And I don't know what's going to happen when I surrender all of myself to You. But I'm ready. And I'm willing. And so in my heart today, I just want to surrender every part of me to every part of You." And she said that the Lord just broke upon her life with such warmth and such love that she was just overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord. She began to enjoy the Lord and experience the Lord in a in-depth relationship that she had never known before. And not knowing quite how to assess what had happened, she went to her husband and said, I've had an experience with the Lord I've never had before. And she said, I don't know how to assess it. She said, I guess I've just never known the Lord. She said, at least I've never known him like this. And she said, I guess I just got saved. And so they talked about it a while, and the more she talked, the more convinced she became that she just got saved. And so she said to her husband, now if I did just get saved, I should be baptized, shouldn't I? And he said, yes, you should be, because you weren't baptized if you didn't know Christ, of course. And so the next Sunday morning, the pastor's wife came forward in the morning worship service and said to the congregation, I just received Christ this week, and I'm here to confess him, and I want to follow him in baptism. And you can imagine their reaction when a pastor's wife that had been there for 8 years, that they love very deeply, came to announce that she had just been saved and had found the Lord as her own Savior. But they rejoiced with her if that was true. So that evening, her husband baptized her. And 6 months later, I went there for a crusade. And one day, the pastor and his wife asked me to have lunch with them, and she said, I asked for this time because I wanted to give you my testimony. And she gave the testimony that I have just given you with many more details. And then she said, now this is what I want to ask you. What do you think really did happen? For she said, I did know the Lord. She said, after a time, looking back on my life, I realized I had known Christ, that he really was in my life. And she said, there was the evidence that I had known him, that he was in my life. But she said, I had never known him like this. Can you tell me what happened? And I said, yes, I think I can. And I invited her to turn to Romans 5:10. And I asked her this question. How many times since that time 6 months ago that it seemed like you got saved, has it seemed like you got saved? And she said, why, every day. Every day, she said, it's just like I get saved. And I said, do you know the reason why every day it seems like you get saved? She said, no. And I said, well, because you do. And I said, do you realize why it seemed like 6 months ago you got saved? It's because you did. You got saved by the saving life of Christ. And you've been getting saved by the saving life of Christ every day since. So that every day you get saved. And it's such a fantastic thing to get up in the morning and get saved by the saving life of Christ. Get saved from yourself. Get saved from self-effort. Get saved from your abilities. Get saved from your worries. Get saved. The saving life of Christ is ours to enjoy daily. Daily we get saved. But we enjoy his saving life operative in us. Now as we go to Romans chapter 6, we discover how his saving life becomes operative in us and how we begin to enjoy the Christian life, the way the Christian life was designed to be enjoyed. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Since the much more is moving into all of God's grace, and we get grace because we're sinners, should we sin as much as we can so we can get as much grace as we can? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? For grace is not a license to sin, but grace is the means by which God delivers us from sin and causes us to enter a dimension in which we are set free from sin. Verse 3 declares, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. Now, what does God want us to know? There are four passages or four verses in Romans 6 that deal with what we are to know. The first one was verse 3. The second one is verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now that's good news for every Christian. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing, and this is the third thing that we must know, we are to continually be knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead, dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. When we begin to enjoy the saving life of Christ, we must be saved from ourselves, as I have pointed out. And for us to be saved from ourselves as well as from our sins, we must enter into our position in Jesus Christ. Our position is defined and described in Romans 6. Verse 3 points out that the minute we were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were placed in our position. What is our position? We were placed in Christ's death, and that is our position. We died with him. When were we baptized into Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us. 1 Corinthians 12:13 points out, for what? For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into Jesus Christ. That means we are baptized into everything that God has provided for us in his grace. The baptism of the Spirit occurs in the moment of our conversion. The moment we are born of the Spirit, we are placed with the Spirit into everything that God has. Somebody has described it like a vessel or a bottle being placed in a vast ocean. Having been placed in the ocean, immersed in the ocean, baptized in the ocean, the question now is, how much of the ocean gets into the bottle or into the container, into the vessel? For we are baptized into Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the only way that anybody ever gets into Christ is by the one baptism, the baptism of the Spirit, the supernatural act of God that places the person into Christ. And whether we were Jews or Greeks, whether we were bond or free, we have all come into the same inheritance and into the same rights. So when we were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. Elliot Maxwell has a book bearing the title Born Crucified or Born Dead. Now, the scripture says that when we were born of the Spirit, we were born dead. We were born crucified. When we were placed by the Spirit into Christ, we were placed by the Spirit into Christ's death. That means we were pronounced dead with Christ. Now let's go on to verse 6 of chapter 6 and see this emphasis. We must continually know this. Know what? That our old man, that is the old sinner, the old self-life, has been crucified with Christ. Now what is the purpose of the sinner being crucified with Christ? So that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. or he that's dead, is freed from sin. Then that next verse that deals with what we are to continually know outlines the fact that Christ died and Christ was raised from the grave. He died once, but he lives and lives progressively and continually. And verse 11 says, likewise. In other words, what happened to Christ happened to you. We sing, Jesus included me. For indeed he did. He included us in his ability to forgive. And he included us in his ability to crucify. We were included in everything that he did, so that we were identified with him in his cross. Now, once this truth begins to be illumined in your own mind and heart, the application of it begins to revolutionize your Christian life. For verse 11 says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. Dead indeed. Not only dead, but dead indeed. It's emphatic. Dead indeed unto sin. Now the word reckon is an accountant's term, and it could properly be translated count on yourself or count on being dead. Reckon means to count on. It means to add up a series of figures and get a sum. And so when you start counting on yourself or reckoning yourself to be dead, what can a dead person do? Nothing. So if you start counting on yourself to be dead, then you will count on yourself for nothing. Now how can you count on yourself to be alive unto God? The scripture declares you count on yourself to be alive unto God by counting on Jesus Christ, who makes you alive unto God, which means that you count on yourself for nothing and you count on Christ for everything. And Christ is everything. Therefore, once you count on yourself for zero, you count on him for everything, that's exactly what he becomes, everything. For everything and nothing go together perfectly. Everything will walk right into nothing and be everything and take charge. And that's exactly what the Christian life was designed to be. Now, sometimes people say, are you sure this is what the scripture teaches? Well, go to John 15:5. And in that wonderful passage where Jesus deals with his indwelling presence in our lives, which involves both 14, 15, and 16, he chooses to use the branch and vine analogy in 15. Somebody said the whole problem with Christianity is a mistaken identity. And so in verse 5 of John 15, Jesus said, let's get our identity straight. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Now, if you keep your identity straightened out, you will always know that Christ is the vine. Now, what does the vine do? The vine produces. The vine provides everything. What does the branch do? The branch abides. It rests its case in the completeness and the ability of the vine. So Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abideth in me, that's our part, to abide in him. And I in him. For the only way that he can abide in us is for us to abide in him. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, he said, you can do quite a few things. I'm sorry, he said you can do a few things if you'll try real hard. No, he said you can do how much? Nothing. Now, do you realize that that's exactly what the Lord has always expected you to be able to do? He has always expected you to be able to do nothing. And you have never disappointed him. That's what you've been able to do. Nothing. Now, the reason that God sees us crucified is simply because he expects us to be able to do nothing spiritually. Thus, he expects Christ in us to be able to do everything spiritually, which means that God never looks to us for what we can do, but he looks to Christ for what Christ can do in us. Look at Colossians 3:3. Colossians 3:3 is one of those verses that just reaches out and wallops you. And hopefully you never recover. Colossians 3:3. You can't miss it. It declares you are weak. You turn to it. You are weak. And probably if you go to enough meetings, you'll get stronger. Now, isn't what it says? You are what? Dead. Many people think they're weak. Many times Christians say, I'm weak. Pray for me. If a person thinks he's weak, he thinks he has some strength, doesn't he? But the scripture doesn't say you're weak. It says you're what? Dead. Now, if a person knows he's dead, he knows he has no strength. There's a lot of difference. You are dead. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you've been working at trying to impress God, you can quit. But you can't impress God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That means that God does not see you for what you're able to do, but he sees Christ in you for what he's able to do. And there is no way that you can impress God. God is only impressed with the one person who can impress him. That's Christ himself. And once you begin to be impressed with the one God's impressed with, Christ in you, you'll never get over being impressed. Every day he'll be more impressive than the day before. And every day with Jesus will be sweeter than the day before. But you'll never know the meaning of it until you come to grips with the fact that you are dead. And there's the truth. It is an inescapable truth. It means that Jesus Christ did two things for us in the cross. Number one, he shed his blood to cleanse us from our sins. And number two, he shared his cross to crucify the sinner. Now, many people only know about half of the work he did at the cross. They know about his shed blood that cleanses from sin. But they don't know about his shared cross that controls the sinner, crucifying the sinner and putting the sinner to death. As a result of not knowing about the cross and the shared cross, people continue to believe that they can do better. They can be better. They can improve. And so we have had growing in our midst an idea that if you have a bad record, the thing to do is to come and get that record fixed up and go back and do better. And so people have come down the aisles and they have rededicated, anticipating going back to write a better record. When I was a pastor, I began to watch people coming in rededication. And as a very young pastor, I was so excited when we had many rededications in a meeting. And I'd think, my, we're right on the edge of a great dynamic of fellowship and church. And after a while, I realized that the same people who came in the fall to rededicate came in the spring to rededicate. And then maybe they'd skip the next fall, but they'd come the next spring and rededicate. And I was involved in camping and directing associational camps and regional camps, and served as president of South Missouri Assembly for a period of time, one of the regional assemblies in Missouri. And as we went to camp, you could just pretty well mark it down that by about Thursday night, almost everyone in the assembly was going to make some kind of decision. And almost all the young people would go forward. Sometimes they would be weeping very sorrowfully, and they would rededicate. And the first several years of that, I was so excited seeing it happen and thinking of the possibilities of it. I just knew that they were going back to their high school and junior high campuses, and they were just going to be glowing witnesses and consistent Christians. But I had to face reality. And I discovered that usually that kind of rededication didn't last more than about a week or maybe a month. But usually the time school had started in the fall, those kids were really not any different than they had been, and were really not much different than the other kids who hadn't even bothered to go. And I began to ask myself, what's the matter? Why are we saying one thing and yet living another thing? Why do we have a dual standard? Why do we have a glowing theory over here that just absolutely won't work when you get to the nitty-gritty of the Christian life? And I began to despair in my own heart. And I got tired of what looked like a big sham. So I began to ask myself the question, what does the Bible say? And when I began to study the Scriptures, I began to recognize that the Bible does not even discuss rededication. There's no such concept found anywhere in the Word of God. The only reason anybody ever started dealing with rededications is because man went into the business of evangelism. And so in the big evangelism crusades, a lot of Christians came and made decisions and they didn't know what to call them. And so somewhere, sometime, somebody decided that they were rededications. And so the concept started. I don't even know when it started. But it's not biblical. The Bible does not call anybody to rededicate, and you will not hear me invite anybody this week to rededicate. The Bible simply invites people to come and be crucified. And there is a vast difference in rededication and crucifixion. For when you come to be crucified with Christ, that means that you've come to turn in your sins and let the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanse you from all sin. But it means also that you come to turn in the sinner. That when you come to be crucified, you turn in the sinner that committed those sins. And that's when you get saved from yourself. When you turn in the tyrant that committed the sins that have to be forgiven. And there will never be victory in the Christian life until people not only turn in their sins, but turn in the sinner. If a phone call came into the building right now and the announcement was made that there was a man who had lost his mind and he had a blowtorch in his hand and he was moving through this section of the city setting fire to houses with his blowtorch, and you can only make one telephone call, would you call the fire department or the police department? I beg your pardon? How many want to call the fire department? How many want to call the police department? Some of you just don't care, do you? How many of you want to call both? Well, the first impression that people have is that there's a fire, get the fire department. So if the fire department comes whizzing out with red light blinking and siren wailing, they can put out the fire. And by the time they get the fire put out, the guy with the blowtorch has many other houses ablaze. Now in rededication, that's basically what happens. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our past record. But in the meantime, that same sinner, who will never be anything more or anything less than a sinner, goes right on being what he is, a sinner. And so we just go setting more fires But the way to victory is not to come and rededicate anticipating going out to do better. The way to get into victory is to come and die knowing you'll never be better, never do better. And when you come and die, you just say, Lord, I'm here to give you my sins, and I'm here to give you myself, and I'm willing to take all that you are and all that you can be in me and through me for living every day. Now turn to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Galatians 2:20. The theme of the week, Start Living Now, came from this verse. And it's a verse that I hope you'll memorize, but even more importantly, I hope you'll experience it. Paul declared, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. That means I retain my personality. I retain my identity, my uniqueness. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, I'm crucified. What was a cross for? Some people say that a cross was to carry. That isn't true at all, is it? Nobody went around carrying a cross. Some people think that they have to have arthritis or something, that that's their cross to carry. Crosses weren't carried. The cross was for only one thing, that was to die. And Paul said, I'm crucified, that means I'm dead. But he said, I'm still living, but it's not me living now. It's Christ in me living. So he said, the life I now live, and right there's the phrase that start living now came from. The life I now live. Paul had learned to live now. And the only way that you can ever learn to live now is to learn that you're dead now. So that the saving life of Christ takes over in you to activate the Christian life through you. Now the devil's timetable is yesterday and tomorrow. God's timetable is now. I am convinced that if you could ever call heaven and ask what time it is, the answer would always be now. For God's time is now. Satan deals with people in terms of the past or the future, but God deals with us now. Many people cannot enjoy living now because they're either caught up with the past regretfully, or they're anticipating the future fearfully. But people who have been set free in Jesus Christ have learned to live now. And the minute that you learn that you can trust Jesus Christ right now, that he's trustworthy for one grand and glorious now, all you have to do is start trusting him one now at a time. Just one now at a time. Trust him. So that in every now, in every circumstance you find yourself in, you trust him. And as a result, you begin to discover his adequacy, capability, and power working through you. Now the principle of committing yourself to Christ in the cross is a principle of daily surrender. It is a principle of daily exchange, as daily you give yourself totally to Christ so he can give himself to you. Many people today want some kind of super-duper experience with God that will last them the rest of their lives. But God doesn't offer you that kind of an experience. He offers you an experience that comes in a crisis as you die, that becomes a process that is to be updated daily, so that daily you enter into that reality of your position in Christ. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so it's daily that we come and die. In two books, one I've already mentioned, The Saving Life of Christ by Ian Thomas, the other, Knowing God's Secrets by John Hunter, an analogy is used of the law of gravity and the principle of aerodynamics, a proven principle that we have utilized in air travel. Both of these authors discuss the fact that the law of gravity is a fixed principle in the universe. It was a fixed principle long before John Newton discovered it. Now, the law of gravity has restricted man, but has also, of course, provided for man. But then we discover the law of aerodynamics, the principle of aerodynamics, by observing birds in flight. We've harnessed that principle. Now we have air travel. When you board an airplane, you are committing yourself to a proven principle. And when you enter that airplane and you commit yourself to that principle, it superimposes itself over the law of gravity, doesn't it? And that lets you fly, lets you soar through the air, traveling many times faster than you could travel on the ground in an automobile. Now, when you're flying in an airplane, has the law of gravity been made void? Well, of course not. It's very much operative. Now, if you step out of your position in that airplane, what's going to happen? You would immediately be seized by that principle, the law of gravity. Now, the law of gravity is like the principle of sin in our lives. We are programmed to be sinful. Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, period, never changes. He said, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, period, never changes. That means that we are programmed to be sinful. We'll never be anything more, we'll never be anything less than sinful. When you got saved, you didn't change. You're just as sinful as you ever were. The change that came is because Christ came in you to effect a change. But you're not changed. I'm not changed. That's why that principle of sin is in my life and in your life. And probably the most asked question in heaven will be, Lord, when you saved us, why didn't you take the old sin nature out of us? But he didn't. He left the sin nature in us for it to be crucified with Christ, so we would trust ourselves for nothing and we would continually trust Christ for everything. Now, if you go back to Romans 6 for a moment, verse 7 declares, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, why is that true? It's true because our fleshly nature is impaled with Christ in the cross, and we move in experientially to his death. And as a result of our being dead, sin no longer has the power to control our lives. And as people who are crucified, we are freed from sin. Now, how often are we to be crucified? Daily, or as Paul put it in Galatians 2:20, I'm to be crucified every now, and not every now and then, but every now, is a continual process of yielding your life. Now, let me illustrate this. If you wake up some morning and you've learned that you're in your position in Christ, and it's a lovely day, and you're so excited about what you've learned about your position in Christ, and you start downtown in your automobile, and you're congratulating yourself on how long you've now lived in victory, and all of a sudden the driver nearly slams into your car, and without even thinking, you just suddenly react by getting on the horn, and now that you do not curse any longer, you just let your car horn do it all for you. You just tell out of the driver every mean thing that you ever wanted to tell him. And you just tell him off, you know. And inside, suddenly everything goes kind of blah. And you go on and you make it a block and you realize what's happened. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to say, well, I didn't sin. That really wasn't a sin. I just had a headache. Or that really wasn't a sin. It was just that other driver. He's never had driver's ed. Now, you're just going to have to get honest and say, Lord, there's my temper. And I confess the sin of being angry. And I not only want to turn in that sin of being angry, but I want to turn in the sinner again who created the anger. And I want you to take charge of me. Many times I've flown to crusades in California out of Kansas City Airport, and when you fly that direction, you always cross the Grand Canyon. And I've seen the canyon many times from about 35,000 feet. It's beautiful. And let's just imagine that I'm riding along in the airplane. The canyon's beautiful, but there are clouds surrounding it, and there's just occasional opening there. It's an interesting thing that they never stop a plane in the air, you know, to study the scenery. And I decide that I want to just step off on one of the nice fluffy clouds and see the canyon. And the minute I step off that plane, what's going to happen? Now, it's not the fall that hurts you. But the sudden stop is devastating. And when you step out of your position in Christ, you may not even know it. But I'll tell you, when you hit, you'll know it. And when you got up in the morning and started downtown and started congratulating yourself on your achievement, you were not aware that you were stepping out of position. But all of a sudden, circumstances were provided for you that caught you in the act again of being angry, and you realized that you had hit. And so this principle in our lives means that moment by moment, we abide in Jesus Christ. And moment by moment, as we abide in Him, we are abiding in His death. And moment by moment, as we abide in Him, He abides in us. And His life begins to take charge of our lives and be produced through us. And once we discover this principle that the Christian life is Christ Himself in us, it becomes the most exciting an invigorating life that an individual can know. What is Christ bringing to bear upon our lives and our circumstances, all that He is. And that just happens to be all you'll ever need. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. There may be some of you in this room today who have tried to walk around the cross or have only gone so far and then stopped. And like the pastor's wife, you've never taken that trip out there not to come back. That's what it means. You just walk out and you don't come back. It's over. And today you sense the need in your life to abandon all of self and all of your sins to Christ. And you want to be remembered in prayer. We're going to pray in just a moment. Would you just slip up your hand right where you're sitting? Yes. And are there others? Okay. It is by faith that we see ourselves crucified with Christ, just like it's by faith that we see ourselves cleansed in His blood. And just as you were cleansed, so you were crucified. And if today you desire to take that place, would you just lift your hand right now? Now, Father, I claim Your power upon this time of decision. I claim the ability of the Spirit of God to show us our position in the Lord Jesus, that with Him we are cleansed, that with Him we are crucified. And Father, I pray now that these who've raised their hands may let go of every sin. And Lord, they may let go of the sinner. And I just thank You and praise You that right now they can start abiding in You, resting in all that You are. And I just claim now the moving of Your Spirit through their lives to create Christ's life, the saving life, in each of them. And Lord, dismiss us now from this time in the joy of the Lord, in the excitement of His power, for we rejoice in so great a salvation. And in the power of His name we pray. Amen. Let's bow for just a moment again as we go to the Lord. I want us to pray today that the truth from the Word of God will sink deep in our minds and our hearts. And I'm going to be praying for my own life and for yours, that we'll be the kind of people James talked about when he said, be doers of the Word, not hearers only, but deceiving your own self. So when the truth is heard, the truth is to be experienced. And let's pray that God will lead us to that experience. And if you need help, if you need private counsel, I know Brother Jim or myself or both of us, or Brother Jim Benson would be glad to talk with you, and we'll be glad to counsel with you. And if we can help you, let us know by phone or by person. Now let's pray together. Brother Bob, would you dismiss us? Bob, do us in prayer.
Our Father, we are so thankful that we were able to come here today to hear Thy truth preached, to let it burn into our hearts, Father. We pray Thy blessing upon each one that is here. We pray that each of us will take this message into our hearts, Father, and make this the now time for our lives. Forgive us, Father, wherein we have failed Thee. Lead us throughout this week. Continue to lead Brother Jim in the morning and the evening services, and may we see Borger turned upside down by the leadership of the Holy Spirit in each life, in this room, in our church, and in this city. Again, Father, forgive us. Help us to always seek Thy face and seek the Holy Spirit's direction in everything that we do and say. And these are things we pray for.